soil, no weeds, no rocks, and so that we can receive God's word, that we would bear what? Head knowledge? Heart knowledge? Yeah, that too. But how about much fruit? Not just fruit, much fruit. So I pray for each and every one of us that would look like Chiquita Banana with the big sombrero with all the fruit on it. You know, that we would just have so much fruit that people would really think we're Fruit Loops, right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, which is truth. Thank you that we have the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. Thank you, Lord, that you never leave us nor forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of the earth. Even in the darkest of times, as we'll see here this morning, you're there always. We thank you for the precious promises we have in your word. And again, this morning, may we take your word to heart. We don't just need a religious experience here today, or just a church service or a Bible study. We need a life-changing experience. Thank you that you meet us where we are, Lord, and you always have something to encourage us, to challenge us, to change us, and to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Verse? Well, actually, it begins at the end of chapter 22 in verse 30, and then we'll go right up through verse 11, okay? Let's read it together. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. He, of course, is Lysias. He was the commander of the Roman army. Verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, I love this, right on, Paul, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." That's strong language in those days, by the way, it is. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Like I've always said, wherever Paul went, it was either a revival or a riot, nothing in between. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Wow. As we had mentioned last week in our text, there was a turning point in chapter 22 where the Apostle Paul became Paul the prisoner, an ambassador in chains. And I'm guilty of taking this precious book that we have in our hands this morning for granted. There was a tremendous price paid that we might have all 66 of these wonderful books called the Holy Scriptures. 39 Old Testament, 27 New. and even the privilege that Paul had of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here we see he got busted right in the chops for speaking the truth in love. And here was a guy, and when you read 2 Corinthians, it had an incredible testimony. All that he went through for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I really get convicted because sometimes I'm a murmurer and a complainer and I don't experience 1/1000th of what Paul went through. For me and for you, to take the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Chains. The man was in chains for the rest of his life. But yet he wrote 4 incredible epistles from prison. And not one hint of complaining. Just all glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. You know, we're entering into a time of great persecution, I believe, in America for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we going to respond when the time comes? We're seeing a little bit of it now, aren't we? And I would hope that we would stand fast and be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has given us life. And even though the gospel's spreading and the church is growing, so is the Jewish opposition now. This is so sad. Oftentimes I share with people when they find out that we meet in the synagogue that the church has come full circle. The church was birthed in a synagogue. The first church was 100% Jewish. And a lot of people don't realize that. But here we see in the book of Acts how the opposition is beginning to snowball and the rising tide of antagonism, and Paul is right in the middle of it all. And I don't think Paul would have it any other way. You know, that was his heart. He said himself that he would be willing to become accursed for the Jew. Would you be willing to become accursed for every American? Or every Jew or Gentile? That's the heart of God. But the good news is we don't have to. Because Jesus Christ bore that curse for you and for me. So how much more so out of the gratitude and the love that, you know, that we should have for Jesus Christ, should we be willing to share it with other people? The city of Jerusalem's in an uproar. Times haven't changed a whole lot. Have you read the paper lately? Oy vey. It's crazy over there right now. But we know the rest of the story. We've read the back of the book. And we know that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. How much more so should we be ready and bold for our faith? The crowd had seized Paul. They dragged him out of the city. And they were beating him and seeking to kill him when a Roman commander by the name of Lysias took Paul into the barracks. He came to Paul's rescue. And all it took was one word from Paul to cause another riot. And what was the word? Gentile. Imagine that. All he did was share his testimony and the love of Christ. And the minute he mentioned that Christ came to save the Gentiles too, the place just went ballistic. All it took was one word to make a crowd that was silent and attentive want to tear him to shreds. And when they heard the word Gentile, they raised up their voices and shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Isn't it interesting that there was one other man that was lifted up above the earth? And they said the same thing to him, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him. He's not fit to live." And they lifted him up above the earth on a bloody cross on Mount Calvary for you and for me. We should be eternally grateful for that. The price that he paid. Immediately, Lysias ordered Paul to be brought back to the barracks to examine him by scourging. I didn't like that. It's not enough they wanted to beat him to death. And so Lysias thinks, "I'm going to get the truth out of this guy, so I'll just rip the flesh off his back." So he might find out why they wanted to kill him. Meanwhile, back at the barracks, it was discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen. And they had arrested him and they had interrogated him wrongly. And it was against the law even to scourge a Roman citizen. And so immediately, man, they all split like cockroaches. And they were afraid because they bound Paul unlawfully, and he was a Roman citizen. And by this time, I'm sure Lysias is confused, frustrated, perplexed. And so he now decides, as we see here in the first verse, to turn Paul over to the Jewish Supreme Court, if you would, also known as the Sanhedrin. And in verse 1, and Paul looked earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren," see, he still considered them brothers, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." As I mentioned, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. And by the way, Paul, as a Pharisee, former Pharisee, was part of the Sanhedrin at one time. He knew a whole lot about the Sanhedrin because he was part of it for quite a period of time. And so now they bring Paul down and set him right before them. And I'm sure deep down within Paul's heart, he's going, yes, another opportunity to share Jesus Christ. That was his heart. Whether Paul realized it or not, God had revealed in his plan. Remember when he got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, and God told Ananias about the plan that he had for Paul, that he would be a chosen vessel of mine, God said, or Jesus said to him, to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Lo and behold, it's coming to pass as Paul sits right before them. What a sight it must have been. This man in chains, former Sadducee, beaten, bloodied, bruised. I'm sure his garments were filthy. And there he sits before this religious Supreme Court. Have you ever sat before a bunch of religious men that are just legalistic and nothing but the law, the law, the law, no grace? It's a scary place to be. Why? Because they have not experienced the grace of their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. They were the ones that sentenced him to death. And here's Paul, the chosen vessel of the Lord. And you know what? I believe that term holds true for you and I today. You are a chosen vessel of the Lord. We're all different types, all different shapes and sizes. Some of us even crackpots, but that's okay. God knows what he got in the package. And with the Holy Spirit living within us, we are chosen vessels of God. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. Nobody sits the bench. Everybody on God's team is used by him. Don't let the enemy rip you off thinking, well, I can't do this. I've never done that. Take a step of faith. When God opens the door for you to do something you've never done before, take a step of faith and do it. That way he gets the glory. And it's a wonderful thing when God begins to use us. And here he sits. Notice the second part of verse 1, where he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I wish I could say that. That's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? That your conscience wouldn't bother you before God by the way that you've lived. Imagine that. Now, was he saying, "I'm perfect"? No. Paul knew he wasn't perfect, and I'll tell you why. Because of the estimation he had of himself. He said that he was the chiefest of sinners. He said that his righteousness was filthy rags. Isn't that amazing? That's part, I believe, of living a life before God with a good conscience, knowing our standing before him. Was he boasting? No. Was he arrogant? Was he self-righteous? No. So what's he saying here? What he's saying here is that he had always been motivated by a sincere desire to please God. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Our heart's desire as Christians should be that we are always motivated with the desire to please God. That we would always bring glory to his name. Not in a Pharisaical religious way, but people would see Jesus Christ in us. That should be our desire, that our conscience would be clean before God. Why? Because the Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. Aren't you grateful that God gave us one? Praise God. There's a conscience that is uninformed by biblical truths. It does not pass accurate judgments. That's the way that we were in our BC days. Remember when you could sin and it wouldn't bother you a whole lot? Well, maybe initially it did, but the more you did, it's like after a while, the conviction was gone. And you could live, you thought, with a conscience that didn't bother you, but deep down inside we know. So there are those that live with an uninformed conscience, if you would. Then there's the conscience of a Christian. which is informed by biblical truth, when God sheds the light on things. Praise God for that. The uninformed conscience, according to Scripture, and there is biblical truths about the uninformed conscience. Number one, the Bible says that it is a weak conscience. The Bible also refers to a wounded conscience, a defiled conscience, and then there's the worst case scenario where Jesus himself talked about a conscience that was seared with a hot iron that has been totally desensitized. You ever burn your skin and then you have the little dead skin come up and you can take a pin and put it right through there. You don't even feel it. That's the term that's used in the Bible for people that will continually push the Holy Spirit away over and over and over. And eventually they will have a seared conscience and nothing can prick it. And that's known as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the informed conscience, and that's biblical as well. And that's the one Paul is talking about here. He knows God. He knows God's word. He's informed. He has a good conscience before God. And isn't it wonderful then that when we do blow it, that we just take it to God? I was telling the guys yesterday at the men's prayer, I believe in positive confession. They went, what? Yes. I believe in taking responsibility for our sin and confessing it before God. That's positive confession. That we would take responsibility for our own sins. That's not a popular thing in many Christians' circles today. They want to confess other things and claim it and name it and all of that stuff. But the informed conscience is a blameless conscience. Not that we're perfect again, but we keep our lives holy and pure before the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to be able to sleep at night? No guilt, no shame, and all the things that used to just totally badger us, if you would, in our BC days. Then we have a clear conscience. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And again, it all goes back to the cross, doesn't it? He shed blood for us. And we have the ability to now assess accurately God's standards through his word. It's called spiritual discernment. That's why we read the Bible, study the Bible. That's why we hide God's word in our heart, that we do not sin against him. And it helps us to keep a clean heart and a pure conscience before God. That's what Paul is talking about here. Isn't it great that we have the ability as well now, because of the shed blood of Christ, to say that we have a good conscience before God? Very honestly, with all sincerity, Paul says, I do all that I can to live my life with a clear conscience before God. You want to see how grateful the Sanhedrin was? Whammo! Can you believe this? He just makes that one statement, and all of a sudden, verse 2 says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Bust him right in the chops. I'm sure he got blindsided. I'm sure that he wasn't expecting it. Ever notice when you try to live a godly life before God and man? You ever been blindsided? I'm not saying getting a bust in the chops, but you ever just been, you know, man, you're having a great day in the Lord, and you know, you got a good conscience, and you're excited, and man, God uses you in a tremendous way, and all of a sudden, whammo, you get blindsided. And oftentimes, it can be from the most unlikely people. And I've had it happen from religious people. Isn't that amazing? Just sneer at me. I've seen people just sneer at me. Born again? What do you mean born again? I could tell immediately, you're not. Everybody that's born again knows that they're born again, right? An unregenerate person can't tell you what born again is. Why? Because they haven't experienced it. So don't be surprised when they blindside you. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. What was it that drew such wrath from this high priest? What was it that caused him to do such a thing? Well, according to Jewish historian Josephus, great book, Josephus, the history that he writes is incredible. The only problem with that book is the print is so small, you can hardly read it. But according to Josephus, Ananias was profane, greedy, hot-tempered, evil, and one of the most corrupt priests ever to hold office. Just for starters. Isn't that amazing? And that means that there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit there in his life. He stole the tithes from the temple. He used violence to further his goals. And eventually he was killed by the Jewish rebels. This guy was cold and cold-hearted. And so by Paul's response here, Paul may have known Ananias from the priesthood. He may have even served with him on the Sanhedrin. Who knows? But look at Paul's response. And I read mixed commentaries on people's thoughts about what happened here in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Do those words ring a bell? Same term that Jesus used. Matthew 23. To the hypocritical Pharisees and the scribes. Heavy stuff. Let me just read a couple of the things that Jesus said about these guys. Very strong words. Matthew 23. If you get a chance during your devotional time, read Matthew 23. Only the first verse has black letters. The rest of it is red from scathing rebuke from Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus thinks of hypocrites. He started off, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 15 he says, woe to you. Now when Jesus says woe, it means woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to this. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You mean meek and mild, Jesus? Use that strong language? Absolutely. Yes, he's the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then when you get down to 26, he's not done yet, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. And he goes on. I mean, he just lets them have it. They're pretty much the same words that Paul is using here. And so was Paul out of line? I don't think so. Some people think he was. But Jesus has a lot to say about hypocrisy, and so does Paul here. And I think that Paul might have been just a little bit more gracious than Jesus was. Verse 4. And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You know, in all actuality, what Paul had to say was accurate and true, and he was justified. Why? Because Ananias was all of those things and more. But isn't it interesting that all of a sudden Ananias' religious cronies decide to insert a scripture here? These are probably the guys that busted him in the chops, and all of a sudden they decide to quote out of the book of Deuteronomy. His fellow whitewashed tombs decide to insert a scripture here for their own benefit, and Paul actually quotes it for them. How do you like this guy? Paul, in verse 5, quotes it for them. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that, I'm sorry, it's not Deuteronomy, out of Exodus 22:28 is where that's from. And so it was actually the high priest who was the first to break the law, but he's the high priest. And I think what Paul was referring to here when he quoted out of Exodus to him was to expose his hypocrisy. Paul admits when he breaks the law and he takes responsibility for it. Why? Because remember what he said back in verse 1? He said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so I don't believe that Paul was out of line with what he said. It was the truth. Ananias, is what we spoke about a moment ago with a defiled conscience. It didn't bother him. Isn't it sad that a man could be so religious outwardly and possibly be one of those with a seared conscience that was dead to any sort of conviction? And maybe Paul uses a bit of sarcasm here when he says, I did not know he was the high priest. Probably said it in a sarcastic way. Meaning, with what you just did, I can't believe you say that you're a high priest. How could such a man of high authority and high esteem do such a thing? Watch this now. I love this. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You talk about a man with wisdom and discernment. Look what Paul does here, right in the midst of all that's going on. Probably got a little trickle of blood going down his lip and all, but he's right on. He's sharp. Paul uses spiritual discernment here where he perceives that there's two different parties here, two different groups. Today we would call them the conservatives and the liberals, the Republicans and the Democrats, Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what I call Republicans and Democrats today, Pharisees and Sadducees. Both groups are diametrically opposed to one another. Isn't that interesting how today in America we have a house divided? And Jesus said a house divided what? Cannot stand. Folks, we need to get back to the cross in America. Our problem is not the national financial debt. Our problem is the debt of sin. It stinks up to the high heavens. And God's aware of it. And we shouldn't be worried about the economy. We should be worried about morality. Because Jesus Christ is coming soon and he is going to judge this ungodly nation unless something happens like in the book of Jonah. When the next thing you know, everybody from the top to the bottom is in sackcloth and ashes and repenting. We need repentance in America. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Paul, of course, a former Pharisee, believed in the resurrection. It's biblical. We see it right in the Old Testament, even in the book of Job, which is one of the earliest books that was written. The Pharisees believed in angels, ministering spirits. Again, biblical. The Pharisees believed in the Spirit of God. Now the liberals, Democrats, if you would, did not believe in the resurrection. They better. Everybody gets eternal life. Smoking or non-smoking, everybody's going to get eternal life. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the Spirit. And like I said a moment ago, that's why they were sad, you see. And that's why we have such joy, because we believe in the resurrection, because Jesus Christ bodily rose from the grave. And because he rose, we too shall rise again one day with him. What a glorious day that will be. And yes, we believe in angels, don't we? Ministering spirits. And how often we get to heaven, we'll probably see those that'll just be worn out that were our angels in charge of us going, man, you really put me through it, Pastor Joe, for a number of years that I had to follow you around and keep you from more mischief than you got into anyway. In the Spirit, we believe in the Spirit, don't we? The power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And it's nothing short of miraculous that we would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we'd be Spirit-filled believers. That's why we're not sad, you see, is because we believe in all of those things. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were bitter enemies. They really were. Why? Because, as you see, they were diametrically opposed in everything until it came to opposing Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You ever notice today how diametrically opposed groups can get together for a common cause like coming against Christians? Wow. Coincidence? No, I don't think so. How strange it is how people who are diametrically opposed, who have nothing in common, will join together to oppose Jesus Christ, the Bible, Christianity. And it's, like I said, it's beginning to snowball. So look at what Paul does. He saves his own skin. And here we go again. Look at verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. Ministry was not dull for Paul, would you say? There's always excitement. Only one problem here, though. Paul begins to feel that he had two blown opportunities. For us baseball fans, it's two blown saves. His desire was to preach to the mob in the last chapter that they would be saved. Look what happened. Riot broke out. Blown save, Paul. Then he sits before the Sanhedrin, again, addresses them as brethren. But yet another blown save, another riot breaks out. The opportunity to witness to this huge crowd, and then the Sadducees, all of a sudden, man, it just blew up right in his face. You ever have that happen? Go into a situation, man, where, you just know that God has opened the door, and you know it's going to be an opportunity just to be used by God as a vessel for him to do something incredible, and all of a sudden it blows up in your face. It can happen so often. And again, it blindsides us. It takes us by surprise. Another great opportunity, man. Just two blown saves in 2 days. You'd go back to the minor leagues, huh, Steve, if you had two blown saves in 2 days. Steve's former baseball player. Or you'd be on the bench. And you know what happens with Christians sometimes? When we think we've blown it and God's going to put us in the minor leagues and put us on the bench, we believe that. We believe the press releases, don't we? Unfortunately. But keep in mind that God does not see as man sees. God knows the attitude by which we do things. God knows the intent of our heart. And even though the world might not respond in the way that we think that it should, you know what? God keeps pretty good books. He keeps a pretty good score sheet. And the Bema Seat is all about what we did with the right motive for Jesus Christ. And I think at this particular time, Paul was bumming. If he wasn't bumming, then we wouldn't have verse 11. Notice what it says. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." You know, this is a part of ministry that many church congregants are unfamiliar with and unaware of what happens behind the scenes with those that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can relate to this section. Anybody that's ever shared the gospel, gone out as a pastor, teacher, evangelist, many times you can often find yourself in a dark place. A place that no one else can understand, and I'll tell you why. Because no one can really understand what pastors go through unless they're pastors. That's why we have pastors' conferences. That's why we fellowship and talk about ministry things. That's why I meet with Chris McPike and I meet with other pastors in the valley that are like-minded, because we can relate what it's like to be in a dark place, all alone. I was told going into ministry that you're going to be surrounded by people on Sundays and Wednesdays or whatever, but you're going to feel like you're the only person on the planet. And it sounds really, really weird, but you know what? Look at Paul. Dark place, all alone. Sitting in the barracks. Two blown saves. Lord, you gave me the opportunity with the crowd. I blew it. Lord, you gave me the opportunity with the Sanhedrin. I blew it again. Lying awake. I can't tell you how many sleepless nights I've had lying awake. Another blown save? The loneliness of darkness? Exhausted, beat up by the world out there, discouraged, fear, failure, faith that has faltered. And I believe Paul here in this dark place all alone is thinking, you know what? I'm finished. I'm done. I failed. But you know what we see here? It was in that darkness that Paul's cell phone went off. I'm just kidding. Cell. Phone. That was timely. Who did that? That was good. You know, special effects here at Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. But you know what? It was in that darkness and the depths of discouragement and despair that the Lord stood by Paul. Incredible, isn't it? And you know what? He'd been there all the time. We have an old hymn. He was there all the time. But sometimes, again, we can get so beat up and so battered and so discouraged that we just forget. Get our eyes focused on us and forget that Jesus Christ is right there. Why? And this is so good. That's why I quit at verse 11. Not that I made it good, but this is so encouraging for every one of us in this room as a Christian. Jesus makes this promise to every one of us that he is standing by us. Do you know that? Amen. He is standing by us everywhere we go. Why? Because Matthew 28:20, he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. No matter what comes your way, my friend, or what comes my way, he is going to be with us all the way. All of our friends and relatives and loved ones may forsake us at times, but Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Jesus knows right where you are. He knows how dark it is. Why? Because he experienced darkness over the face of the earth when he died on that cross for you. Everybody forsook him, and even his own father turned his back on him. So does Jesus know what it's like to be in a dark place? Absolutely. Like we will never experience. Jesus knows right where you are. Keep that in mind. He knows right where you are. He knows exactly what you're going through. My wife Tina loves little sparrows. We got bird feeders all over our backyard, man. And she bought this little plaque and put it on the wall. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he's watching me. And Jesus said, aren't you worth more than a sparrow? A little bird, you know, you talk about a generic bird, it's like the sparrow is the most generic. Just plain, just simple, and an abundance of them. And you know what? If he sees every sparrow that falls, he knows exactly what you're going through because he didn't die for a sparrow. He died for you. He shed his blood for you and for me. No one is acquainted with grief and sorrow like Jesus Christ. And here he's standing by Paul. Paul thought he was alone, just like we do at times. And sometimes we can feel that way. Lord, where are you? Because oftentimes we're walking by feeling and not by faith. And it's like when you're teaching a young child how to ride a bike. You take the training wheels off and then you take them and get them going and take your hands off of them. You're still there, but they don't feel you. And sometimes God has to take the training wheels off of our lives. And sometimes God has to kind of... He doesn't let you go, but he takes his hands off so we can walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight. And that's one of the greatest things that can happen to us. We don't like those dark times. We don't like those hard times, but that's some of the best time that we can ever spend with God because that's when we begin to sense his presence in a wonderful way. And that's when he begins to speak to us the loudest. We are never alone. You will never be alone. Jesus meets us right where we are. Let me tell you what Jesus didn't say. Two blown saves, Paul? Jesus doesn't say that. Back to the minor leagues, back to the bench, you're done. You're all washed up, Paul. That's what the world will say to you. You're done, you're cooked. I thought you were a Christian. Where's your faith now? You're all washed up. Nope. He didn't say you're washed up. He said cheer up. Don't you love that? Cheer up, Paul. No one encourages like Jesus Christ, does he? Nobody encourages like Jesus. Cheer up. And it's in those times, we've all been there, right? When you're sitting there in the dark and you're done and washed up and you've blown it again and again and again. And the Lord says, cheer up. I'm not done with you. Maybe you come through these doors today thinking God's done with you. Well, the very fact you're sitting here today is God wants you to cheer up. This message is for you. We need to cheer up and look up. He's here in this place. And he's not going to stay here when we leave. Religious people think that. Related people, wherever we go, he's with us. Everywhere. Through the good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus is the best encourager ever. Notice what else he says. You know, just about the time you think you blew it, he can never ever use you again. Look what he says. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. He didn't say you blew it in Jerusalem, dude. He says, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so guess what? You're going to Rome, Paul. Paraphrase. So you must also bear witness at Rome. How do you like that? You ever been to that place when you think you're done? God's never going to use me again. Man, I just can never get this right. I'm always letting him down, always blowing it. No mention of failure. Go to Rome, Paul. This is the Lord that we serve. When you think you're washed up, that doesn't come from the Lord. Actually, he washes us up and cleans us up and cheers us up and sends us on our way. Wow. You know, anybody can be of good cheer when they hit a home run. I see these guys on TV, the genuflex, when God does something good, man, home run, base hit, whatever, the whole genuflex, but I'm going, how come you don't do that when you strike out? I give thanks to God in all things, because I can oftentimes learn more through striking out than I can hitting a home run. God uses everything. If all things work together for good for those who love God, guess what? You can oftentimes learn more through striking out than you can through hitting a home run. Steve and I joke about this all the time. Do you know that there are guys in the Baseball Hall of Fame that miss the ball 70% of the time? Yeah, you bat 300, you go to the Hall of Fame. That's 3 out of 10, my friend, in case you haven't done the math. But you can miss 70% of the time and go to the Hall of Fame. How do you like that? We can miss 100% of the time, and God still loves us. And as far as he's concerned, we're better than the Hall of Fame. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'd much rather have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life than any Hall of Fame that this planet has to offer. Because they'll love you when you're up in this world, but I'll tell you what, you strike out too many times, and man, you're a bum all over again. You're washed up. Haven't you seen that? We can be of good cheer, can't we? Cheer up. Jesus saw everything Paul did in Jerusalem. He says, now I'm going to send you to Rome. Wow. You see, that's why I often say it's a dangerous thing to look at numbers. We don't count heads here. We don't count nickels and noses at Calvary Palm Desert. People say, how many people in your church? And I go, I know exactly how many. None, because it's not my church. But how many come to this fellowship? I don't know. They're not mine. David got in trouble for counting heads, didn't he? It's dangerous to look at numbers. It's dangerous to look at results. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God does not see as man sees. We have to supersize everything and sensationalize everything, don't we? God doesn't operate that way. Cheer up, Paul. You're on your way to Rome. You know what Paul's responsibility is? Preach the word. That's his job description. Preach the word. You know what God's responsibility is? To do the rest. How simple is that? Preach the word. Get out of the way. Let God do the rest. And I would encourage you this morning. Maybe you think you're washed up. Cheer up. Because God's going to use you. You're not done yet. He's not done with you. God says to Paul, I have more for you to do. Maybe this morning God is saying to you, cheer up. He wants you to lift up your heart. He wants to encourage you. He says, I've got more for you to do. He does. And this is just not a pie in the sky, go team, go, fight team, fight thing. God has more for all of us in this room to do because Jesus Christ is coming soon. You say, well, what can I do? I'm glad you asked. You know what Paul, you know what Jesus wants us to do? Jesus says, I have more for you to do. I have more people for you to love. There's people all around that need love, would you say? He says, I have more people for you to love. Every one of us that's born again and filled with the Holy Spirit has the ability and the capacity to love people. That's all you need to do. You know what? Sometimes you can really make someone's day just by loving them. Already beat up. God says, I've got more for you to do. He says, I have more people for you to bring to me. Some plant, some water, God brings forth the growth. Isn't it amazing how we had a memorial service here yesterday for a guy that only knew the Lord for 6 months. He got saved 6 months ago. And guess what? Yesterday, more than six people accepted Jesus Christ right here in the sanctuary. Isn't it amazing? I bet if you asked Dennis, he probably thought he'd never done nothing for God. Yes, he did. He smiled. Man, he had a great smile, and he was just the kindest man. And so guess what? He was used by God to bring six more people into the kingdom of heaven. God says, I've got more for you to do. I've got more people for you to minister to. Do you know that we're all ministers? Every one of us. We're servants. We're to minister on behalf of Jesus Christ. We're his ambassadors. God says, I've got more people for you to pray for. A wonderful part of this church is that this is a praying church. Show up to men's prayer on Saturday morning, sometime you'll be blown away. Ladies meet here on Thursdays. Have prayer chain. Doug and his wife Mary doing a great job with the prayer chain. Prayer warriors. God says, I've got more people for you to feed. You know there's people out there that need something to eat? Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. How about people to clothe? You know there's more people out there that need clothing. A lot of us need to empty our closets out. I'm guilty. It's crazy. I just might wear that shirt again one day, and it's been about 8 years. Oh, yeah, but I like it. Yeah, but you haven't worn it in 8 years, you know? God has more people for you to give a cup of water to. Just a cup of water. Why? Because that's exactly what he says. When I was hungry, you fed me. Naked, you clothed me. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. You're not done yet. God's not done with you yet. He's got a lot for you to do. But the thing you need to do is you need to cheer up. You're not washed up. Cheer up. Man up. Woman up. Get out there and be a light for Jesus Christ. One of Paul's greatest desires was to go to Rome. And guess what? God says, go to Rome, Paul. You're going. Now, the amazing thing is it wasn't on Royal Caribbean. He went on a slave ship. But you know what? That's exactly where God wanted Paul. No five-star hotels. I don't see that in Paul claiming five-star hotels. God says, you're going to Rome. And it's an incredible story when we get there in a couple of weeks. One last point, and this is really cool. God made a promise to Paul, Rome, right? So if God says to Paul, you're going to Rome, do you think anything's going to keep him from getting to Rome if God says so? Does God ever say, oops? No, sometimes I look in the mirror and think, maybe he did one time. But God never says, oops. Never, ever, ever can he make a mistake or break a promise. You know that, don't you? He says, you're going to Rome? And that meant that nothing will keep him from getting there. Nothing. And guess what? Next week, in our section of Scripture, that's why I didn't want to rush through it, there will be 40 men that take a vow and they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. Boy, are they in big trouble. Paul's going to Rome. Isn't that amazing? God says, Rome. But along the way, 40 guys would try to kill him. There'll be a shipwreck. God says, Rome. For you and me, he says, home. We're going home. This is not our home. heaven is home. Meaning that for you and me, you're going through trials, God says home, heaven. You're going through troubles, you're going home. You're on your way to heaven. You're going through sickness, wars in the world, terrorism, persecution. God says, you're going home. This earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And because God says you're going to get there, we are going to get there come hell or high water. Because God promises heaven for you and for me, and nothing's going to stand in the way. All along the way, no matter what happens, we can hear God say, cheer up. You've witnessed for me here in this world, and I'm going to allow you to go home one day. When will that time be? I don't know. Every one of us has work to do. Some of us sooner than we think. Who knows? But that's okay. Heaven is a reward. It's not punishment. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that will be. Cheer up. Cheer up. Be happy. Be excited. Because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Now, as we close, the Lord calls us to be fishers of men. All we do is cast out the net. God cleans them. Maybe you're here this morning and have never given your life to Jesus Christ. Now's your opportunity. Maybe you're in a dark place. Maybe you think you're done, you're washed up. Who knows? I don't know where you're at with God, but I do know this. He loves you. He wants you to cheer up. He wants to walk with you, lead you, guide you, direct you, protect you, and even correct you. And if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ today and have all of your sins forgiven and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that heaven is your home, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close. Praise the Lord. We're all going home, right? One last thing. I know there are many in this fellowship that need prayer, so after this closing song, we're going to open up the altar here this morning for the elders to come up. We want to pray for you. I'll anoint you with oil, whatever you need. We want to. Maybe you're in a dark place right now and you need encouragement and prayer and comfort. We want to be here to pray for you and meet the needs of this fellowship. So if the worship group would come up, we'll close with a song. And don't leave here if you need prayer. Now the elders, we'll even have Doug, who heads up the prayer ministry, come up and pray for you. So, okay? One last prayer request for my family, my little granddaughter Kaylee, who is over to my left, right there, the pretty little girl waving at Grandpa. She goes in for surgery on Friday at the Children's Hospital in L.A., so please pray for her and pray for our family that God would encourage us. And that's my daughter Kelly on her left and my beautiful wife Tina of 40 years on the other side. So I don't want to look at my daughter because I'm going to cry. So let's close in song. If you need prayer, please come up this morning. We want to pray for you. Otherwise, you can meander your way up the stairs to the donuts and the coffee and fellowship and carrot sticks. We got a couple carrot sticks up there if that's what you're into. So let's all stand one more time.